This time, we would like to dismiss our children ages 3 through kindergarten to Children's Church. The rest of us can turn to Luke chapter 9. We're continuing our series of Luke, and this Sunday we're going to be looking at a passage that, if we had been there during this episode of Luke 9, I think we would have all likely been a little freaked out. It was kind of an odd encounter, a scary encounter, one that's reported for us by Luke in a very Luke way. So this encounter of the demon-possessed boy is also reported for us in Mark. And what's likely the case is that Luke took this account from Mark and he trimmed it down. Luke's account is a little bit less than half as long as Mark's. And it includes fewer details, but is arranged in such a way, especially with its kind of unique final sentence, it's arranged to be paired with the Transfiguration. So the whole idea is that Jesus' majesty is displayed on top of the mountain. But rather than staying on this mountaintop experience, Jesus descends and comes down to where the trouble is. And there his majesty is displayed again, but in a different way, among those who were struggling. All of this culminated in the last sentence, which is unique to Luke, which was, of course, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God."
And so keep that context in mind as we read this, and we will read from Luke chapter 9, just verses 37 through 43. It says this: "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it tells us the things that you have done in the past so that we can believe you and believe the promises that you have given us concerning the future. We ask, Lord, that your word would now be at work within us, that it would create spiritual life, that it would create hope, that it would create trust in you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. For those of us that have been in church, maybe have grown up in church, we've maybe read this story, and we've maybe read Mark's account many times, and it kind of gets lost on us a little bit, just the severity of the situation and the desperation. So imagine, if you will, what one of these demonic episodes would have looked like for this family. Picture yourself with your son, who is maybe a preteen or a little bit younger. You're sitting outside, maybe in the courtyard of your house. There's a fire in the middle, and you and your wife and your son are all eating dinner together. You're leaning over, and you're doing the parent thing that's impossible. You're trying to talk to your wife while at the same time help your child with all the things that they need help with as they eat. And your son needs more than a little bit of help. He needs a lot of extra help because he can't talk. He can't hear. He can't really do anything on his own. And so you've just gotten him settled. You've gotten food for him, and he's beginning to eat, and now you begin to turn your attention to catching up with your wife and to hear about what's been going on through the day, and all of a sudden, your little boy cries out, and he screams in terror, and he falls over. He's convulsing violently. So you do what you've done a million times. You pull out the stick that you carry with you, the stick that you put in his mouth to make sure that he doesn't bite his tongue off. Before you get to him, though, he falls and he rolls over into the fire. You don't panic. This has happened many times before, but you do move more quickly. You pick him up and you put out the little fire that's flaming on his back. You see as you do this that he has another new burn on his arm, right beside one of the many scars that he's accumulated over the years. And you wince, knowing that this burn is going to hurt for the next few days. You get the stick in his foaming mouth and you hold him until his poor, frail body calms down. If ever there were desperate parents, it were these parents. It was these parents. If ever there was a hopeless situation, it was this situation. Now enter the Lord Jesus. This man brought his son to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is descending from the mountain with three of his disciples, having completed his majestic mountaintop experience where his majesty was manifested and where he was encouraged by his Father's servants and by his Father's voice. But this Jesus has left the mountaintop so that he can continue his mission, a mission which includes helping the desperate and the hopeless. As we just read, Jesus will cast this demon out and heal the boy, and in doing so, he shows us his immeasurably powerful majesty. The same majesty that was just on display in the Transfiguration. That majesty isn't just something neat, and it's not just something that's beautiful to behold. It's powerful, life-changing, and transformative. And this majesty will transform the life of this poor, possessed boy, and it will transform the lives of everyone who puts their faith in Christ. This morning, as we think about the desperate situation that this family was in, and we think about how the majesty of Jesus transforms their lives utterly, we'll come up with kind of a single point. And that is that Jesus' majestic power transforms all lives through prayer. Again, Jesus' majesty is more than it's just beautiful. It's powerful. It creates life. It turns darkness into light, and it casts away every shadow of sin and misery. And what's more, it is freely available to anyone who puts their faith in him. And that transformative, life-giving power is available to all Christians through faith-filled prayer. Now, we'll see this played out again through contrasts. Luke loves to do this, where he will contrast two things to show you kind of a wrong way and a right way. And here, he'll contrast the disciples' failure with the Father's faith. So let's first look at the disciples' failure. Now, what is it that Jesus, Peter, James, and John saw when they came down from the mountain? I'm sure they were walking down, talking theology, talking about what just happened and what it means, and they were excited. We've all been to our own mountaintop experiences. We maybe have come back from a mission trip, or we've maybe been part of a really formative or transformative Bible study, and we're jazzed, we're ready to go, we're ready to do great things for the Lord. And no doubt this was their frame of mind, but when they descend the mountain, they find chaos. The disciples that had remained at the bottom of the mountain had tried to exorcise this demon, but they had failed. Mark, in his account with the greater detail, records for us that a crowd had formed as all of this was happening, and that among the crowd were scribes, and these scribes were arguing with the disciples. And so as you're coming down the mountain, you see that the religious leaders were on the attack. Now, in the middle of all of this chaos, a lone voice, a desperate voice, begins to rise over the yelling, and we hear, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." Now, the Greek verb that's translated "look at" is the same verb Mary used in the Magnificat earlier in the Gospel of Luke, and she used it in reference to God's compassion, and it means "look with mercy, Lord." So it's not just look, it's look with kind of a merciful eye. Now, why was all of this happening? Why couldn't the disciples just exorcise the demon? If you remember, we're in this series in Luke, and Going back just a little bit, Jesus had given the disciples in Luke 9:1 power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. They had just completed their little missions trip or their internship where they had done this sort of thing many times. They had cast out many demons. They were all experienced exorcists now, and if anything, they shouldn't have just had more confidence. They should have had more ability. But rather than succeeding, the disciples failed. They didn't fail because of a lack of experience, and they didn't fail because they had lost their powers. They failed because of unbelief. This is clear because of the way that Jesus answered the boy's father. If you look in verse 41, Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" And so Jesus, seeing everything not working out, he takes charge. He takes charge of the situation and says, "Bring your son here." And as they did, the demon made its last stand. This would have been where you and I, with our modern sensibilities, would have probably put our hands in our pockets if we had them and kind of put on a polite face, like, what in the world's going on? This is a strange thing to see and to think about. But the reality is that Satan and his followers never give up. They never willingly let go. And so Satan is making his last stand with this boy. They're putting up a fight. And as is always the case, that fight usually intensifies as somebody gets closer and closer to putting their faith in Christ. In this particular case, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. Verse 42. Again, this must have been terrifying to witness, to see the boy convulsed, to see the foam in his mouth, to notice the scars, and to see the terror that would have filled this young boy's eyes. But what do we read in verse 42 and 43? Jesus isn't terrified. Jesus isn't powerless. It says, "But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God." We can imagine the disciples after this kind of looking at each other and being like, "Well, what did he do different? Why couldn't we do that? He just did what we were supposed to be able to do." Now, this miracle does include a lot of common elements, a lot of the same elements that we see in other miracles that Jesus performed. We see Jesus' compassion for children. We see Jesus restoring a family back to being whole. We see that Jesus has an easy victory over demonic powers, and all of this displays the majesty of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But what is different about this situation that will give us a clue as to why Jesus could perform the miracle but the disciples could not? Well, what we'll see is that what is different in this case is that Jesus rebuked his disciples essentially for not trusting in his saving power. In verse 41, Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted generation." Now, Jesus is tying the disciples' failure directly to their unbelief. They had done their very best, probably using previously successful formulas or things that they had learned or picked up along the way as they had completed the missions trip that the Lord had sent them out on. But their problem was that they had subtly moved from trust in God to faith in the process, which is to say that they moved from trusting in God to trusting in themselves. And it's just a subtle shift. It's not one that perhaps you would recognize instantly, but it's one that all of us can recognize now, because we can recognize that all of us have done the very same thing. We all slip into this sneaky form of idolatry, and we do it whenever we begin to think of a process or a formula or discipline as the thing that either saves us or sanctifies us. Make no mistake, God uses his word, the sacraments, and prayer for our transformation into Christ's likeness. But ultimately, all these things, the word, sacraments, and prayer, these things are only effective because of the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is not present in these means of grace, they are ineffective. We must be aware of this and always make sure that we are seeking the Lord and His strength when we take advantage of His gifts to us. Now, the disciples had cast out demons before. Certainly, they could do it again here. You would think so, but what we read is, again, that they could not. And Jesus explains in Mark's account that the disciples' problem was lack of prayer. You see, true prayer is an expression of faith. It's not something wholly separate from faith. It is an expression of the faith that already exists. There's an inseparable connection between our faith and prayer. Now, there is something what the Bible calls the secret will of God, and that's not something that we will ever fully understand in this life, but what we can have and we can understand is the revealed will of God, which is what we have in our Bibles. And the revealed will of God tells us that our prayers are powerful and effective. The faith that we all have in Christ is God's gift to us, and it connects us to God's divine, powerful majesty. When we express that faith through prayer, not only does the Lord hear that prayer, He acts. It's all part of the connection between His divine majesty and His people, and that divine majesty is working itself out from Him through His Holy Spirit, living and abiding in the Christian, being built up together as a living temple that then is expressing God's will and accomplishing God's will on earth. That whole economy or that whole system is taking place because of God's goodness, because of His power, and because of His sovereignty. Now, the disciples actually knew this. This is part of what Jesus has been teaching them during His earthly ministry. But note how fast those who were physically present with Jesus and who had just completed their miracle-filled mission trip noticed how fast they developed prayerlessness and unbelief. From Mark's account, we know it was 8 days. You and I can drift just that quickly, and often we do. Sometimes I feel like the sin that remains in my heart takes the eight-day journey from miracles to doubt. Sometimes my heart takes that as a challenge. Can you beat that? Can you adopt unbelief faster than 8 days? Yes, I can. And I'm sure you can too. We all can. So we see their unbelief. We see their prayerlessness. But we also get a clue into what it is that they're struggling with by looking at some more of what Jesus says. We get that further insight when we consider one of the other words Jesus uses in His indictment, the word twisted, or the way the NIV translated is perverse. When we use twisted or perverse, a lot of times we mean something that's extreme or something that's sexual. Here, it is a calculated reference to Deuteronomy 32, which is the famous song of Moses, something that would have been sung a whole lot in the synagogue as these people were worshiping. Everyone in Luke 9 would have been very familiar with the song, and in fact, in that song, the same word that's translated as twisted here was used in the Greek version of Deuteronomy 32, 5, and 20, where Moses is saying, a warped and crooked generation, the Lord through Moses is saying, a warped and crooked generation, I will hide my face from them and see what their end will be, for they are a twisted generation, children who are unfaithful. And every adult hearer in the presence of Jesus would have heard Jesus say twisted, and it immediately would have brought to mind this passage, this song of Moses. In Deuteronomy 32, the people of Israel had become twisted and bent and even perverted as a result of their lack of faith in God. And because they doubted God, they left Him, and they committed truly grievous sins. You see, that's how it always works. Even with us today, we doubt God's existence or we doubt his goodness, and so we take things into our own hands and we do what is right in our own eyes. Sometimes in our circles, it's easy, and so we're quick to note how true this is of the world at large. We can note how the more the world turns away from God, the more twisted and wicked and ruined the world becomes. But we can be slow to keep that lesson in mind for ourselves. The more we as individuals stray from God and stray from his revealed will, the more twisted, wicked, and ruined our own lives will become. When Jesus spoke about a faithless and twisted generation in verse 41, he was referring to Israel's experience after the Exodus when Moses told God's people that they were a twisted generation. Now, while it's possible that Jesus had a broad audience in mind when he said this, it's more likely that he was really only talking to the disciples. But what he has to say, of course, has implications for us today, but the faithless people in this instance were primarily the disciples who did not have the faith to cast out this demon. This inability grieved Jesus deeply. We can see his sorrow in the question he asked, "How long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Jesus was not being sinfully impatient, but expressing holy frustration with his closest friends, unbelief. One of the trials that Jesus had to endure in his life during his earthly pilgrimage was his closest friends not believing. Now consider that question, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? If you're like me and you read that question, there's a little pang in your stomach because perhaps you have wondered that yourself. How long is the Lord going to bear with me? How long is the Lord going to put up with me? We may think of our fathers being frustrated with us, closing their eyes and shaking their head. We may think of a spouse that's elbowing us to tell us to stop telling the joke that we're telling. It could be a time when we know that we have really, really blown it, and we think and imagine that the Lord is saying to himself, how long am I supposed to put up with you and your meager little faith? Think about how long Jesus put up with the disciples. On the one hand, just 3 years. Not super long, right? Maybe felt long, walking through the wilderness with Peter, but not that long. But think of it this way. Jesus was with them and bore with them until the very end, until the cross. If the cross wasn't needed, there's no doubt in my mind Jesus would have borne with them for the remainder of their lives, but instead he bore with them for the remainder of his earthly life. He put up with them, not reluctantly, but for the joy that was set before him. He put up with them, not because they were great and wise and because Peter had all the right answers, but because of his steadfastness, because of the promises that he made in the Old Testament, because of the designs of the Father that had set his affection on his elect. Jesus bore with them, not because Peter jumped on the water that one time and danced with vigor as he saw the Lord walking on water. He bore with them because Peter sank. Because we need him to bear with us. And that's what the Lord will do. In our weakness, he will bear with us. But he'll bear with us even with joy. Because the love of the Son, the love of the Father, the love of the Holy Spirit overshadows and dwarfs our weaknesses. It does more than cover them. What should we do, though, when we find ourselves forgetting that, or doubting it, or not seeing God's hand in everything? Well, we need to retrain ourselves to see the truth of God's love and God's providence. I remember some years back, somebody referencing the arrow in the FedEx logo. And I was like, FedEx is just five letters, F-E-D-E-X, right? There's no drawings or anything like that. But if you ever look closely at FedEx, the space in between the E and the X at the end makes a little arrow that's pointing to the right. And once you see it, you can't unsee it. Everywhere you look, you see FedEx, you'll see that little arrow. Perhaps there's something like that that you've seen before. A little sticker that you might think is funny on the back of a car or some unique part of a logo. Sometimes something is right in front of us and plain and obvious to see, we don't see it. But then once it's pointed out to us, then we can't help but see it everywhere we go. In a similar way, God's hand, his providential care for us, is sometimes like that. We don't see it at all until somebody points it out. And then once they point it out, we begin to see it everywhere. When we begin to doubt God's power, when we begin to doubt God's love, that tends to be an indicator that we are no longer seeing his loving kindness towards us in our lives. We need to retrain ourselves to see it again, because once we see it, we can't unsee it. Often our faith is weak because our sight is poor. We fail to see God's good providence written all around us. We can ask the Lord, when that happens, to open our eyes so that we can see all the ways that he's used his loving kindness and power for our good and for the good of those who are around us. We can spend time during our prayers thinking about the ways that God has taken care of us. We can pray prayers of thanksgiving, noting those things that God has done in our lives and in the lives of those around us. As we pray this way, and as we ask the Lord to open our eyes to his providence, it will become easier and easier to continue recognizing his work and to trust him. If you struggle with trusting the Lord, a great spiritual discipline, something that can help us, something that isn't itself magic, but something that the Spirit may use to help us, is to begin simply creating a list of the ways in which God has blessed you, the ways in which God has provided for you. And what we'll find is that sometimes it takes us a little while to really get going, but once we get going, that list becomes very long, because God has indeed been very, very faithful. He's been more faithful than we often remember. Now, Luke likes to do this comparison, this contrasting. And so what he'll do is he'll compare the disciples now with this father's imperfect faith. We won't spend quite as much time on this, but what we will see is that next to the disciples, this father is kind of the main character. We know very little about him. We only know what we can glean from this text. We can make a few notes based on Luke's excellent record, though. First, we see this man's faith is far from perfect. He actually wasn't sure who or what Jesus was. He doesn't really have a settled opinion on him. In Mark's account, in Mark 9:22, what he says to Jesus is this, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He maybe hasn't made up his mind yet about who Jesus was, so his faith is incomplete, but he does know something very important about Jesus. He knows that Jesus has a great deal of compassion on people. And there is a reminder for us. We may forget that our God is compassionate. We may be steadfast in our faith that he's there and that he sees us, but we may waver as to whether or not we believe he's good and compassionate. But brothers and sisters, we should never waver. He is good. He is compassionate. And secondly, we see that this man, while possessing an imperfect faith, is pretty self-aware. Again, in Mark's longer account, we have an extra detail. In response to this man's cry for help, Jesus says, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child responds to this, and he cries out loud one of the best prayers in all of Scripture. if not the single best prayer of all of Scripture. He cries out, "I believe. Help my unbelief." What a wonderful example for all of us who have less than perfect faith. There are times indeed when we might have some sort of intellectual assent that will believe that God will take care of us, but our emotions seem to be lagging behind. Our minds say, "Yeah, I believe," but our hearts fail. In these moments, we must pray just like this man did. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." We pray as the psalmist prays in Psalm 73, "My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And when we pray this way, the Lord will hear our cries for help, and he will absolutely strengthen our faith. Sometimes that strengthening comes very quickly and overwhelmingly. At other times, the Lord strengthens it slowly, bit by bit. Now, you may have had a trial in the past, or you may be going through a trial right now where you do cry out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," but it seems as though God does nothing. Doubt still lingers. Fear and anxiety still drag and pull at you. But consider for a moment that it may be the case that the Lord did strengthen your faith, even though you didn't feel it. It may be the case that the Lord actually preserved your faith. Perhaps his hand kept your faith secure when otherwise it would have been broken. Jesus promises in John 6, 39 through 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." A number of years ago, right after Hurricane Katrina, it was actually like 8 weeks, I think, we, Campus Crusade, drove down to Pass Christian, Mississippi, which was on the coast of Mississippi, to do just basic humanitarian aid. And where we were was about a mile away from the ocean, but the waters had come so far inland that it had washed away absolutely everything. Where we had kind of camped out and set up our tents, the tallest thing around, besides people, was a single rocking chair that had been ruined. It only had one arm and part of one leg was missing, and that chair, which sat about here, was the tallest thing around. All the trees, everything, had been completely demolished and taken down. With the exception of a church, its foundation had remained, and it was a raised foundation, but all of the rest of the church, again, had been destroyed. With, again, the exception of the church had a fireplace, like a wood-burning fireplace, that had at some point begun to collapse but had been reinforced. And so everything had obviously been built around it, so you couldn't see, once the work was finished, that it had all of this extra stuff to it where it had been kind of almost screwed into the ground with these giant bracers. There was much going on behind the scenes that you couldn't see, and it was the stuff that you couldn't see that preserved that fireplace. It could withstand a hurricane and the flood and everything because of what was going on in the unseen part of that building. In the same way, there are many storms and floods in our lives, things that threaten to overwhelm and destroy us, and it might feel like God's not doing anything at all to help us, but the reality is he is working behind the scenes, and it's that work which is probably the very thing that has preserved us through the trial. The thing about our faith being weak is that that weak faith oftentimes skews our perspective so that we simply miss God's providence in our lives. It's not that God is absent. It is more that we are simply failing to see his presence. When our faith is weak, we can have confidence that God's faithfulness towards us isn't also weak. It's strong. It's constant. His faithfulness and his loving kindness towards us defines reality, and it cannot, nor will it ever be, shaken by anything at all. Now, Jesus responds to this man's imperfect faith. He says, "Bring your son here," that is, for healing. And the majesty of God was about to be put on display again. But not without some resistance. The devil resisted. Verse 42 says that even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. And Mark adds details that he fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. It's hard to imagine the fear and the sorrow the boy's father felt as he watched his maimed, scarred son convulsing in the dirt, staring up through horrified eyes. But this time wouldn't be like the 100 that happened before it. This time would be different. Jesus was here, the most compassionate and powerful man who ever lived. And when he saw this crooked and broken child, he cared deeply and he acted. What happens next is wonderful. Verse 42, but Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. There's a lot there. Our mighty Savior acted. This boy wasn't made a little bit better. He was made entirely whole. Jesus restored his mind, his hearing, his speech, his body. He restored everything. He was a whole child again. Now, Luke, again, trimmed the details of this story so that he could put it right back to back with the transfiguration, and then so that he could include this last little bit. Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness or the majesty of God. The same wonderful majesty of God that had been put on display the day before on the mountaintop was now on full display through Jesus' miracle for the people down in the valley. God's power, glory, and compassion are shown to us through Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, a temptation is that we define ourselves or let other people define us based on our failures, based on our weaknesses, on our lowest moments. But the reality is that we are defined not so much by what we do, but by what God has done on our behalf. If we are Christians, obviously, that means we are defined by our position as being in Christ. God's glory was manifested on the mountaintop, and it was obvious that that was God's glory. They could see the radiance of God shining off of Jesus. They saw the cloud of God's Shekinah glory descending in the area. There's no doubt that that was God's glory. And it would have been a wonderful thing to behold. The lesson here is that that very same glory, that transformative presence of God, is what's at work on the inside of all of those who put their faith in Christ. It was seen visibly and plainly on the mountaintop. But sometimes we have to fight to see it clearly in our hearts. This morning, who do you relate to more? Do you relate a little bit more to the apostles who were trusting in the formula and in their experience? Or do you relate more to the Father who has an imperfect faith? What are we relying on in our spiritual lives? Ourselves? Are we relying on the strength of our own faith? Are we relying on our sound theology? Are we relying on the affirmation of others? Or are we dependent on the strength of the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light? This morning we saw Jesus' power in overcoming what appeared to be an impossible situation. We saw him do this out of compassion. His majesty burned bright against a dark landscape, and that darkness could not stand against our Lord. Jesus cast off and cast away a demon with seeming ease. And the power of Jesus' majesty is now at work in our lives today. It's what sustains our faith, and it's what secures us until Christ's return. And so as we wait for that great day when our Lord does return, let us come to him with whatever faith that we have right now in this moment, and with whatever hope that we have, and let us never give up in asking for his majesty to powerfully save us and to powerfully transform both us and those that we love. We can do this even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do confess the limited sight that we have. We thank you, Lord, that your faithfulness is not dependent on our own strength, but dependent upon your loving kindness. We ask, Lord, that as we see your faithfulness, that our faith in you would be strengthened, and that we would in turn be equipped to walk faithfully before you all the days of our lives. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.